Well, Lord willing, next weekend we're going to step into the book of Philippians and spend quite a bit of time simmering in that kettle throughout the rest of our winter and into our spring as we aim toward May. God willing, that's where we're going to go. We're really excited about that. And I want to encourage you now to go ahead and begin reading through Paul's work, the Epistle to the Philippians. Just get a sense of it. Start becoming familiar with it. It'll be worth your effort. Today, on this day where we bring together in so many ways the matter of care for the unborn, as well as a recognition of the great legacy of a man, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a legacy that really is not so much about him, but about a host of friends throughout the ages who have been caught up in a particular kind of struggle about which God deeply cares. As we bring these together, we acknowledge that our Heavenly Father is passionate about the sanctity of life from start to finish, from the beginning to the end, and not in some compartmentalized and/or piecemeal fashion. With that in mind, I want to invite you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Proverbs. And I want to read Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. If you'd allow me, if you'd listen carefully, if you'd look at the text as you may have it there in front of you, and let us give attention to this, the word of God. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will not he repay man according to his work? This is the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, I ask you right now to gather right here with us. We need you. We welcome you. We want to glorify your name as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible. And for it, we thank you. For the prophetic voice of your word, we thank you. Father, we want to exalt Jesus Christ, our Savior and Master. We want this to be a family, a community in which Jesus is high and exalted always. And we welcome the Holy Spirit's movement in our midst, that he would give us ears to hear your word and souls that are available to your purposes and hands that are open to respond tangibly to your causes. Oh God, make it so. Be with me as I stand here among family and friends, confessing to you a desperate need for your power and help at such a time as this. We love you. We honor you. It's all about you, O great and mighty God. And all of us agree, saying together, amen. Amen. November the 4th, 1992. It's a Wednesday. The night before, Bill Clinton had just been elected President of the United States. I am walking across the campus at the seminary where I went. And I'm a student there. I'm making my way to class, and the simple reality is, for most of us students, most of whom are white, are evangelicals in our background, coming from many of your typical white evangelical churches, for most of us, there was great dismay across the campus. For many of us who fit that profile, tend to be more conservative in our politics. And so you can imagine that it was a quiet bunch milling around the campus. I made my way into the classroom. It was Dan Wallace's Greek exegesis class. Very fun class, by the way. And in this room, whatever tension, whatever dismay was evidenced across the campus seemed to be at a higher level. Some of my African American friends, few as they were on the campus at that time, were sitting there in the classroom talking excitedly amongst themselves. They were filled with joy. Their guy had won. They were so excited. And of course, it aggravated this tension. It seemed like suddenly, instead of a group of students, there were now two groups. One was grieving and one was joyful. And it seemed like we were feeding off of each other's emotions, and so the volume in the room was getting louder. And therefore, the dramatic gestures getting more pronounced and the emotion spilling out more greatly. And finally, one of the white students in the room who had just had enough stood up. And he pointed at the African-American students and he shouted at them, "How could you vote for him? Aren't you pro-life? Don't you care about the babies in the wombs?" And I'm sitting there thinking I'm there for Greek class. But clearly I was about to get schooled in something much, much bigger. One of the African-American students jumped up to his feet and walked boldly across the room, and now they're nose to nose. And they start pointing at each other, and in loud voices, the white student continues to ask his question, and finally the African-American student shouts, "Of course I'm pro-life. Of course I care about the babies in the womb. Obviously. But because I'm pro-life, I also care about the boys and girls in my community that need a meal on the table and whose daddies need to have a secure job and whose families need to have good health care and a decent education and pathways to work themselves out of being incarcerated to flourishing. Of course I'm pro-life, and it's because I'm pro-life I care about those things too. And I voted for the guy that I think can help with that the best." Now, that's not a political statement on my part. Whether his vote was fruitful or not is not the point of our time here. The point of our time here is for me to share with you not only some lessons I learned in that experience, but also what I'm learning from the scriptures about what it is to recognize that the sanctity of life is not about some end of a spectrum, but it is about the whole of the spectrum. I learned on that day, as I said a moment ago, something far more powerful than a particular exegetical process in an ancient language. I learned that day that there are godly people on all sides of the political matrix. My friend, my African American friend, is a godly man. He looks like Jesus. He knows the scriptures better than most I know. He is a man of incredible character who walks with the Spirit of God. There are godly people on all sides of the political matrix. I learned that day. You'd think I would have figured that out earlier, but I'm a little bit slow. Something else I learned that day is that biblical justice is far more complicated than my experience as a white guy would dictate. Biblical justice is far more complex than my personal experience as a white man would dictate. Yes, as a matter of biblical justice, I am thinking boldly, thoughtfully, participatorily in the cause of helping the unborn. But what I discover on that day that I should have known but was schooled in that class those few minutes was that biblical justice also must reach into the profoundly out of proportion mass incarceration of people of color. That biblical justice ought to give some movement toward the concerns of those who are struggling with education or health care or food security or a lack thereof or immigration concerns that keep people trapped. Biblical justice is not about one end of a spectrum. It's about the whole of the spectrum. I learned that day. Something else I learned that day that was particularly painful for me was that as I was sitting there in the class processing what was going on in front of me, I realized I had no friends of color. All my friends were white men like me, and white ladies like my wife. Oh, I was acquainted with people of color. They were classmates. And we, you know, did the standard hello, how do you do kind of routine, but I didn't know any people of color. And I realized that day that I am a profoundly poor man because of it. Because of that, I did not have the lenses to look and to see a world that was far bigger than my experience. And that was a shame. Something else I learned that day was that biblical justice, listen to me, biblical justice is not an either-or proposition. So you just simply focus on, for example, matters of life in the womb, and that's important, and there's those of us who think that's what matters. And then over here, there are those who are really concerned, rightly so, about issues of job security, food security, economic security, housing security, etc. And that's what they're concerned about, and that's all they're concerned about. And we play this off as either or, good or bad. One is not important, the other one is most important. And I learned that day that there need not be an either-or dynamic at play. That all of it matters. That these things do not need to be in opposition to each other or mutually exclusive. I learned that day something that has stuck with me. It's not that I shared it with the folks in class. I didn't stand up and intervene. These are just my own musings. It's the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, was teaching this broken child of God something about the heart of God. And that is this. Our liberal-leaning friends give lots of attention to matters of the marginalized. Our conservative-leaning friends, we give lots of attention to matters, say, of the unborn. And so conservatives focus over here, liberals focus over here, and we sort of stay stuck in these camps. And we ask ourselves, what must I as a liberal be about? Or what must I as a conservative be about? What I learned that day is I'm asking the wrong question. What I learned that day is I need to not ask what does a liberal think or a conservative think, but what does a disciple of Jesus think? And that is a radically different scenario than the temporal constructs that we put forward and in which we live and for which we fight. What does a disciple of Jesus think? What are the questions that a disciple of Jesus asks? What are the things that a disciple of Jesus does? What are the ambitions that a disciple of Jesus pursues? And what are the implications of that for all of life? Many of us here talk about the sanctity of life. Dear friends, the sanctity of life is a start to finish proposition. As the old country preacher said, it's about womb to tomb. It's the whole thing. Now, conservatives or liberals might decide to compartmentalize and stay there, but disciples say it's all of it, and that the heart of God beats for all of it. And that takes us to our text, to Proverbs chapter 24. Those three verses that I read here just moments ago. When I look in those verses penned by King Solomon in the ancient days, I recognize a handful of values that are worth wrestling with. One of them I see right there in verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And when I look at that, I'm reminded of a reality. And that reality is, it is possible for many of us to walk away from this responsibility. It's possible that many of us are going to be tempted to believe it's too hard, it's too tiring, it's too costly, and so I'm done. The language there suggests that the adversity is stressful, it's tense, it's painful, it's toilsome, it's threatening. The language there suggests that to faint is to shirk, it's to fall back, it's to step away. It is, another simple way to put it from the ancient language, it is to slack off or to be a slacker about the tension. The tension is so great, it makes me slack. It makes me just pull away. And I will tell you, the tensions around these matters are great. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. The tensions are great. I'm feeling it. The tensions are great. It is challenging to wrestle with whether my political posture, however substantive and sincere it is, gets in the way of relationship that is Christ-centered. It is challenging to decide that an established majority culture church believes that God has called it to become a multi-tribal church that looks on earth as it is in heaven. What we see in Revelation 7 with many tribes and many tongues gathering around the throne of God, worshiping God together as one. We want to look like that as best as we possibly can in a broken, messy world. And that creates tensions. It's a great idea, but that idea runs headlong into the cost. And that creates for us the temptation to step back and say, this is too much. The text tells us, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I'm reminded here that it is very possible to faint in the day of adversity, to say, I'm too tired, I give up, I can't do this, we can't do this, it won't work. Those are certainly the saws that Satan wants us to believe. And honestly, those are real emotions that too often many of us feel. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's something I observed there, is that it's possible many of us might just give up on the cause and say, it doesn't matter, it's too challenging, it's not convenient. But another thing I observe is this. If it is small strength that makes me crater, then I need big strength from God. Let me say that again. If it is small strength that causes me to faint, then I need big strength from God. The text says here, if you faint, it's because your strength is small. So what's the solution? Get God's strength so that you will have big strength, so that you will not faint when it gets tough, when it gets stressful. Psalm 121 finds the psalmist saying, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. One of my favorite passages of scripture, you guys have heard me share this so many times already, Isaiah Isaiah 41, verse 10. I've already prayed it a number of times this morning. Sitting right over here as we were worshiping, getting ready to come up on the platform throughout the early hours this morning. It's my constant prayer. A word from God. Fear not, for I am with you, he says. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, if our strength is small, then we've got a big God who's got big strength so that we can accomplish his big purposes. And I see that there in that first verse. Those two things, that the possibility exists that I will faint, that you will faint, and yet we've got a big God to whom we can call. Another thing that I observe in the text, another thing that stands out here is there in verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? I'm reminded, dear friends, God is going to hold us accountable. The Father is going to hold us accountable for how we engage his beating heart for people that are struggling. Whether it is the child in the womb whose life is at risk, or it is the children that are living in the tough neighborhood whose life is suffocated under systems that are against them. God is going to hold us accountable for what we know and for what is available and whether we participate meaningfully or not. Mark my words, I do not want to land on heaven's shore and stand before the judgment seat of my King and in the midst of his gracious blessing with me, his redeemed child, hear him say, now about that matter that you ignored. He's going to hold us accountable. And so it's not enough for me to say, well, you know what? I don't know anything about the numbers of minority culture people that are incarcerated and why it is so wildly out of proportion to society. I don't know anything about those schools in downtown Minneapolis that in those few neighborhoods are some of the worst in the United States. I don't know anything about the fear that motivates a newfound mom to go and explore abortion as an option. We can't say these things because God has shown us, oh man, what is good. And we must pursue what is good for the glory of God and the joy of people. And if we do not, God will hold us accountable. And I learned that here in verse 12. And then there's the primary element of these three verses tucked right in the middle. And it is a command from the holy God of heaven and earth. And in your copy of the scriptures, as in mine, it probably most simply is the word rescue. The text says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. The word rescue is not a suggestion. It's not an idea that ought to be just considered. It is a command from the Most High. It is a mandate. In the ancient language, it is an imperative. Rescue those being led to death. And by death, yes, we do mean the physical demise of an image bearer. There's no doubt about it. Of course we mean that. But you need to know that that word for death often is used metaphorically in the Hebrew scriptures as well. And it can mean pain. It can mean destruction. It can mean calamity. And it may not be death per se in the physical sense, but it can be a demise of a person's dignity and an affront to his or her well-being, even short of physical death. And so we are mandated by God to rescue those who are on the pathway toward calamity. As a matter of fact, if I could translate the verse in my own way, I might humbly offer this. Cause the rescuing of those being taken away to death and those slipping toward the slaughter, grab a hold of them. That would be a more literal way of unpacking the Hebrew there. And I want you to notice that I inserted a word before the word deliverance, and that is cause deliverance. You see, this imperative verb is in the ancient language what's known as a hifel. And what that means is it is causative. It's a verb that begs for you to do something, to cause something, to put something in motion. Cause deliverance is what is commanded. Cause deliverance is what is commanded. It's similar to language that we looked at last fall, some months back, in our God at Work series from Psalm 104. As we unpacked the 104th Psalm, our big takeaway from that passage of Scripture was the command that we need to be intentionally causing flourishing. Intentionally causing flourishing. That might be the positive side of the coin. That might be the positive side of an equation. The negative side, the more reactive side, is that we keep someone from dying, that we protect, that we rescue, that we deliver. So one is about causing flourishing. The other is causing safety, causing deliverance, both of which are for the well-being of the image bearer. Cause deliverance. But the question then is how? And some months back in the summer, we processed this together. Let me invite you, if you would, to take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And there we see Jesus coming alongside of a handful of people, a crowd. And he sees that they're struggling, they're suffering, they're hurting. And he responds with some values that are timeless. And so here is what he says, beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And let me pause there. You might insert the idea, the imagery of the vulnerable unborn in the womb of an abortion-minded or abortion-vulnerable mom. You might insert there the immigrant who has found himself here in the United States and now is struggling and feeling stuck. You might insert right there the jobless who, despite her every effort, cannot seem to get a step upward to a place where she experiences some economic well-being. You might insert into there the child who is in a school situation where the classroom is deplorable, and by the way, he's hungry. Insert whatever concept, whatever image belongs on the big spectrum. Insert it there and see it. Pay attention to it. Harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, obviously, this passage has wonderful implications for the proclamation of the redemptive plan of God. And as a corollary, this passage has tremendous implication for how we just move toward the marginalized, whether they are in the womb or out of work, whether They are being threatened, if you will, by a woman who thinks abortion is her only way out. Or they're stuck in systems that leave them no way out. The helpless, the suffering, the struggling. And what we learned in the summer as we went through this passage is there are four things that Jesus models here, and I want to share them with you as an example of causing flourishing. The first one is he saw them. Many of us just look around and we're aware of people that are different than us, but do we see them? I sat in a classroom for years with my African-American friends, and yes, we had a casual acquaintance, but I didn't see their plight until the tensions rose enough for me to pay attention. Do we see? We need to see. We need to see not just the raw data, the numbers behind, say, the prison population, but we need to understand the stories, the hows, the whys, the whats. We need to not just see the raw data about abortion in America, but understand what are the fears that drives a mother to think that that's an option. We need to see. We need to not just see, but like Jesus says here, he saw them, but he also was moved with compassion. That is language of a movement in the bowels. Let me just say it bluntly. It's a deep sensation of Jesus being moved because of what's around him. And so I have to ask myself, am I willing to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn? I need to pray, God, help me to weep. Help me to see. Help me to feel what is going on in this environment here, so that I'm looking at it through the lenses of those who live in that environment as opposed to my own sheltered lenses, which are so often too shallow. Help me to experience with a deep empathy, to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. Pray. Jesus said, pray earnestly to the Lord. Pray. We spoke of this last weekend. Many, hundreds and hundreds of people came forward throughout our services and knelt down at these kneelers that we had set up last weekend, petitioning God to help us to be a people of reconciliation. And we talked about emptying our quiver, our arrows, shooting them all off, our arrows of faith, one after the next, after the next, after the next, relentlessly, boldly pushing God so that he could respond with his power to bring us together and help us be a reconciled people. We need to pray earnestly. The text tells us, pray earnestly to the Lord, that God would help us to be a people that aren't compartmentalized and politicized, but we are disciples who are obedient to the Master. And we need to be laborers who go toward it. Tonight, or this afternoon, Aaron Rodgers and Dak Prescott are going to face off. The Packers and the Cowboys, go Cowboys. And what's going to happen is both of these quarterbacks are going to be hurling these footballs down the field multiple times, I'm sure, throughout the game. And that's the language that's being used here. When Jesus says that people need to be sent toward it, it's the language of hurling somebody toward it. Hurling toward it. That is power. That is intentionality. That is focus. Hurled toward the problem. That's what it is to cause deliverance, is to move toward the funk. Prayerfully, empathetically, with eyes wide open. To engage the reality that this, listen to me, friends, to engage the reality that the sanctity of life is to be celebrated from start to finish. And not just in whichever extreme we have traditionally encamped in. As you leave here in a moment, you step out into the foyer there. There are two tables over here. Melanie is at one, representing the New Life Family Services, and there's this particularly beautiful lady named Krista St. John, who's over there at the Robbinsdale Women's Center table. She's a client advocate there. Krista and I have been deeply engaged in the care of the unborn for years. And I want to encourage you to go to these tables. Ask Melanie, ask Krista, how can I be of help here? And find out about the receptionist opportunity, volunteer opportunity that's on Saturday at one of the clinics. Find out about what it looks like to sponsor somebody in need. Find out about what it is as a man to maybe mentor a young dad who's scared and has nobody in his life to show him how to parent a child. Find out how you can be helpful there and begin the cause of deliverance from where you stand. Moreover, there's a third table right there in the center of the foyer. And on that table are scores of books. We ordered over 800 of them. They're for you to each take one, if you're willing. And the book is entitled, Let Justice Roll Down. And it is by an extraordinarily godly statesman of our faith, a man named John M. Perkins. He's a Bible teacher, an evangelist, a pastor, and an activist. And one of those sagacious voices historically in the civil rights movement here in the United States. Something setting him apart is his unique focus on the biblical gospel of Christ as the only power that can change lives. And his book, Let Justice Roll Down, is his biography telling his story about growing up with such hate for people who are white, being confronted by the person of Jesus, and then having to deal with the hate from people who aren't black. Some of you are struggling to forgive somebody. There's a story in this book where Dr. Perkins is tortured in jail just because he's black. And he goes on and talks about how he forgave those who tortured him. Some of you want to know how to cause flourishing, how to cause deliverance, and what it might look like in tangible ways amongst those who are marginalized. This book unpacks a tremendous opportunity for those wanting to know about education and jobs, building up communities and so forth. Get the book. We've had folk here at New Hope that have been so gracious to buy them so we can give them away. However, if you're interested in offsetting the cost, that would be helpful as well. Grab one and read it. And by the way, this time next month, Dr. Perkins is going to be sitting right here on the platform with me. And together we're going to be talking from the scriptures about what it is to forgive those who hate you or who maybe you've been tempted to hate and what it is to cause deliverance in the world in which we live today. So that'll be a really wonderful thing. I can't wait. And I trust you're excited about that too. Friends, disciples celebrate that the sanctity of life is a start to finish endeavor, nothing less. Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us now more transformed than when we entered, and help us to move toward Jesus and take all, no matter where they are on the spectrum of life, with us. And all of God's people said, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week.